I've entitled today's sermon with a phrase from the song we have just sung, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. What happens when we forget that truth? What happens in our hearts when we lose sight of that reality? Well, lots of things that aren't good and don't bear the image of God in us. Worry, being consumed with worry, which is really self-trust. Fear of man, fear of the things of this world, or maybe anger and bitterness. And misplaced trust, which is really idolatry, serving ourselves, thinking we must have everything go our way right now for us to be happy, for us to be satisfied, to be at peace. And of course, that's forgetting what? That God is sovereign and good in all things. That God is working out His good plan in all things, which means no reason to worry, no reason to fear man or be controlled by anger or bitterness, no reason to put our trust in the things of this world that are passing away. We're starting a new section of Isaiah today, covering chapters 13 to 23, prophecies regarding God's judgment on the nations. And particularly the nations of Isaiah's day, the nations that were around Judah, Babylon, Philistia, Assyria, Moab, Syria and Israel, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, even including in this section a word of judgment upon Jerusalem itself. And it's good for us to realize that, you know, for Isaiah and the believers in the Christ to come in his day, who were living in the midst of the trouble of that time, this would be like the Lord speaking to us today about nations like Russia or China, or North Korea, Iran, even speaking about political and social movements of our day that oppose Christ and his church. And in doing that, including in that a word of rebuke to the church itself. Things we need to repent of. But it reminds us, this whole section reminds us that God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the true and living God, is the God over all nations. And so what? And so it's foolishness for us to look to the world to save us, to satisfy us. Just as it was foolish for Judah to look to compromising alliances with the nations around them to deliver them in their day. And so I pray this prophecy of Isaiah given to Judah, just as it was for them, will be a call to repentance and trust to us today as his people, as his church in this nation. So here's a question this puts before us. Where are we putting our trust? Where are we looking for security? Where are we turning away from our faithful, covenant-keeping God, our sovereign Lord and Redeemer, to put our trust, our hope, in other things? Maybe in a political party or agenda. Or a political candidate. And so our lives, our spirits become controlled by the results of the election this coming fall. That if our side fails, it's over. It's hopeless. I still remember that feeling back in the 90s. I was with a local church family in Indiana watching the results of, I think it was in 92. And when it happened, when the results came in, we're all in despairing. It's over, you know, the church is going to be destroyed, you know, God's plan, you know, the church is going to fail. This is how we act when we put our trust in the things of this world. Or, let's think of the opposite. We think, oh, if things go the way we want, we'll be saved. God's plan will be saved. The church will prosper, and everything will be wonderful. And so, what happens? The state of our minds and hearts become controlled by the polls. or in this election year, by the COVID numbers that come out and the restrictions and regulations coming out of Lansing or Washington today, you know, and how that's going to affect our lives. Christian, we need to put our trust back to where it belongs. We need to trust in God and His Word, the God who is in control, the God who is always sovereign and always good. He is the God who raises up kings and raises up nations and puts down kings and puts down nations for His purposes. He is the God who is building His church and is bringing all things to their consummation in Christ, always keeping His promises. We're going to look at chapter 13 and part of chapter 14 this morning, not covering every detail. We don't have time to do that, but we're going to draw out some important truths from this text. But let's first stand together and read through the section. I know this is a long reading, but I pray that, go ahead and stand with me. I pray that we will give our minds and hearts to seek the Lord, even just through the reading of His Word and what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us through His very Word this morning. This is the Word of the Lord that is inerrant, infallible, and will never change. Isaiah 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and His instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. And it will be like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will befall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us.' Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, 'Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. Our two main sermon points are going to take today's sermon title in reverse order. So let's first look at the last part of that title. God is the ruler yet. God is the ruler yet. Look at our first verse of our text, chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Even in Isaiah's introduction to this section of his prophecy, he's emphasizing the fact that God is trustworthy. That it's God who is speaking through him and therefore is to be believed. And his word is to be depended on. What Isaiah is revealing here, as he says, is an oracle. In the Hebrew, a burden being lifted up, uttered, spoken, that Isaiah says he saw. He received, he saw from whom? From the Lord, who revealed it to him, who is working out his righteous purposes in the world. These are not Isaiah's own words, but what he received from the Lord. And the first part of this oracle has to do with Babylon. Now this is really interesting as we've been following Isaiah so far. Babylon. Because the world power that was dominating things in Isaiah's day was not Babylon, but whom? Assyria. Assyria. We've been seeing that in the first 12 chapters. It was Assyria at this point that was striking fear into the heart of the nations, and that the king of Judah, remember, was trying to seek to appease, to deliver him from Syria and Israel, to make an alliance with. In fact, he did make an alliance with him, and it backfired, didn't it? It was Assyria that Isaiah has been warning Judah not to look to, not to trust in. And so, why does he bring up Babylon here? Yes, Babylon was a well-known city in the day. It was a rising power, but at this point, it was still part of the Assyrian Empire. It wasn't yet a major threat. But we know, and Isaiah is going to speak about later, how it is what? Babylon who will overthrow Assyria and become the reigning world power, and how God is going to take down Assyria and raise up Babylon in his purposes. And it will be Babylon that will finally take down Jerusalem. Assyria will be kept from that, will not be able to do that, but Babylon will, and take the people of Judah into captivity and exile. And Isaiah introduces Babylon here in chapter 13. And what he says about them, today we can look back in history and see it. I mean, what he says about them here to the people of his day had to be received by faith. All right? They had to believe the word of the Lord and not be shaken in their faith in what he was doing and what they were to be doing. Is his people living day by day in their day, being faithful to the call of Scripture and how they were to be living in that nation, much a faithless nation in their day, and be obedient to the Word of God and their calling in the Lord. And not only does the Lord speak through Isaiah here about the rise of Babylon that was yet to come, but also he speaks here about what? The fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon. Look down to verse 17 again of chapter 13. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes. Again, he introduces a new nation here now, a new empire, the Medes, to come against Babylon, who will not value silver, take pleasure in gold. So just as Babylon replaced Assyria, it will be the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, who will replace Babylon. And let's be reminded, this is more than God just knowing what's going to happen ahead of time, right? How does he know it? How does he know it? He knows it because he determines it. He knows it because he decreed it. This is the language of Scripture. Now, we're going to look further in chapter 14 next time, Lord willing, but look at chapter 14, verse 24. Chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have, what? Planned, so it will stand. God tells us in his word that what is coming because God planned what is coming. He's decreed it. He brings it about. Look down to verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? This is still true today in our world, isn't it? And as he, for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? I mean, remember the proverb where it says, God's the one who turns the heart of the king like a water course, wherever he wishes? We've got to trust in that, don't we? As we live still in our day. Now, in this passage here and later in chapter 14, God's going to be speaking about Assyria again and what he's going to do with Assyria. That mighty empire in Isaiah's day, today is nowhere to be found. Because what God determines, what God declares will come to pass in his time. And what God has planned, no one can frustrate. Now, as his people in Christ, right? If we're in Christ, we're forever safe in Christ. This truth, this doctrine, gives us great comfort, doesn't it? Great assurance, as we sang earlier in that hymn. Which, of course, is why the most important question for each person is, where are you in relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you in Christ, or are you outside of Christ? I didn't ask if you attend church or don't attend church. I'm asking if you are in Christ or outside of Christ. Are you trusting, truly trusting and following Him? Not just in your profession of faith, but in your life. The reality of the desires of your heart and the pattern of your life. Do you have the assurance of being the people of God in Him? As if you do, as the old creeds say, this truth of His sovereignty over all things brings unspeakable comfort. And part of the reason for this is because in Christ, we read a lot of judgments here, didn't we? By God, His anger, His fury, which is righteous and holy and just. Do we not deserve that for our sins against the Holy One? But in Christ, what's the wonderful truth of the gospel? His righteous judgment upon us is forever satisfied in Christ. Christ took that for us. Heard a wonderful sermon about that last Sunday by our brother Eric. But not so for unbelievers. Not so for unbelievers. See, we're all sinners before God. We know that if you grew up in the church. You know, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In ourselves, Christian, let's keep in mind, we are no better than anyone else in the world. You look at all these people, well, you know, we say all kinds of things about the people of the world. We're no better before God than they are in ourselves, right? We're no more deserving of salvation than anyone else. But the unbelieving sinner is outside of Christ and thus is still under God's condemnation, even unbelieving sinners within the church. And this is part of God's rule over all things. He rules in righteous judgment. This is part of His rule. He rules in righteous judgment. His rule is a righteous one, which means He must judge sin. You know, we live in this day, people want to be so permissive. Oh, you know, it's no big deal. You know, God just takes all the sins, the wrongs you've done, you kind of sweeps them under the rug. It's all right, don't worry about it. That's not a holy and righteous God. That's not a good and loving parent over their children. It's not a good and loving ruler over people in their nation. No, God is righteous. He must judge sin, either upon the sinner himself or upon Christ in their place. And in our passage for today, we again see this truth of His righteous judgment in regard to Babylon. Now, there's great significance to Babylon. And the significance goes far beyond the Babylonian Empire in the Old Testament. Because in Scripture, Babylon is used as a symbol for this fallen, sinful world. Babylon is a symbol for the present fallen world system in opposition to God. It's Babylon. We're living in Babylon. All right? And so what we read here, I don't know if you caught it as we were going through this, but what we read here in this text applies to the final judgment that will come upon the whole world at the return of Christ. The language is all over the passage. Chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And the language surrounding that statement is something beyond a local temporal judgment, but one that is global, all-encompassing, final, symbolized in the judgment upon Babylon. This is God's holy wrath, verse 3, upon verse 4, what? Kingdoms, plural, nations gathered together. Is this pointing you to the book of Revelation or what? To destroy, into verse 5, the whole land. Verse 7, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger. This is holy wrath, to make the land a desolation. And what? He will exterminate its sinners from it. That day is coming. Praise the Lord, if we're in Christ. Verse 10, the whole creation. The whole creation will be shaken. Verse 11, thus I will punish what? The world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make what? Mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. This righteous judgment of the world is part of God's rule over all things. Wait a second here. Isn't Isaiah talking about Babylon? Yes. And all that Babylon symbolizes, even still today. When we preached through the book of Revelation years ago, we saw this laid out for us by the Apostle John, who had it revealed to him. How the Lord uses Babylon in his word. We're not going to read it now, but you can go back later and read Revelation 17 and 18 to be reminded of that. But we see it in Scripture, don't we? From Genesis 11 and the Tower of what? Babel. Tower of Babel, where man was doing what? Declaring his independence from God, all the way to Revelation 17 and 18, where Babylon is representing mankind in its opposition to God and his people. But all throughout the Scripture, we see that Babylon represents this present fallen world system in opposition to God and how it will fall. Revelation 18:2, fallen is Babylon the Great. Why? How do we know? How do we have assurance of that? Because God is on the throne. Because God rules over all. He did in Isaiah's day. He still does today. He will judge this present fallen world system, and he will judge it in righteousness. And notice in verse 11, the reason for this judgment. What is it? It's because of our evil. Our evil before him. What else? Our arrogance and haughtiness. He is God. And we, in our sin, rebel against him. And the day of his wrath is coming. People need to be warned. People need to be warned and humble themselves before him. Look to Christ, Christ alone, to deliver them. Every other way of salvation is a way of man. It's a way of rebellion against the God who is. It's shaking the fist at him. I will not submit to you. But they need to look to Christ, right? The Christ who has already come. Praise God. The Christ who has already come the first time, not to bring judgment as we deserve, but to bring what? Salvation. Salvation through his own righteousness and shed blood. But he is coming again in judgment upon all who do not repent of their sin and put their trust in him. In fact, Revelation tells us that day of his coming will be the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Do you know that? We got to correct our thinking of Jesus. You go to the world, what is Jesus like? Oh, Jesus like this and that. And so often it's nothing what the Scriptures say. The wrath of the Lamb is coming upon all who do not trust in him. As chapter 13 tells us, and Jesus spoke of as well, you know, there's some imagery given us here by Isaiah that Jesus used when he spoke of judgment that's coming at his return. But as chapter 13 tells us, the kingdoms of this world will be overthrown and made desolate. And part of the application of this to us who do trust in him, who too follow him, is to not put our trust in the things of this world that are coming under this judgment. They will fail, just like Assyria failed, just like Babylon failed. They will not last. Unlike the Lord, they're not trustworthy. Put your trust in the one who judges them. The one who judges them in perfect righteousness and truth. On the day of his coming, no earthly kingdom will stand. Not Babylon, not the Medes and the Persians, not the Greeks or Romans, not Russia, not China, not North Korea, not Iran, and not the United States of America. No earthly kingdom of this fallen world can stand under the righteous judgment of a holy God. We need to pray for mercy. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't thank the Lord for this nation in which we live, that we're thankful for, and even there's a right sense of pride in our heritage and the freedoms we enjoy here. This doesn't mean that we aren't good and loyal citizens of the earthly nation we're a part of and pray for and stand up for truth and righteousness. But we also must put things into their right and biblical perspective as God sees things, according to the standards of His Word. The United States of America is a sinful nation. Do you know it always has been? It always has been. Many of our founding fathers understood that, which is why they established a system of checks and balances, because they understood the depravity of man. That this isn't utopia. They understood the need for individuals to exercise self-government before God. They didn't, you know, think, oh, we're all good people here, you know. This is, you know, socialism, communism, it's best. We can all make it work. No, it's fallen. It's fallen. It's a sinful nation. And without being governed by God and His Word, we will fall. So before God, we need to see our nation as the Lord sees it. We need to see, even with our own hearts, when we follow after these things, idolatry, immorality, greed, arrogance, lack of justice and mercy, the failure to protect life legally. It's been the law of the land for a while, hasn't it? And God's pleased with that? God just says, it's no big deal. No, it's an abomination before the Lord. Failing to uphold marriage, God's plan for marriage. Failing to truly care for the needy and help the poor instead of taking advantage of them, using them for your own agenda. What nation in this world can stand under the righteous judgment of a holy God? Not one. Not one. God rules over all, and He will judge the nations. So where should we put our trust? Because this God not only rules in righteous judgment, He also rules in merciful compassion. Isn't that wonderful? He rules in merciful compassion upon needy sinners. He's a God of grace and redemption toward His people, toward all who trust in Him. We've been seeing this throughout Isaiah. Mixed within the judgments is words of hope and grace. And that's going to continue through the whole book. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Now, we didn't understand the correlation between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Other translations do a better job here than New American Standard because there is a connective word in verse 1. There is a connective word. It doesn't come out in the New American Standard. Your translation may have it that beginning with the word for. For. So let's put this together. This judgment is going to come upon Babylon for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. Those things are connected. And we need to see this in the return of Christ. Judgment comes upon the wicked. Comes upon the unbelieving. Judgment comes upon the nations because God is going to preserve His people, His remnant. On the same day, the day of the Lord, on the same day when God brings final judgment upon this world, on that day He will have compassion upon His people in Christ. This is just what we see in Revelation, of course, and throughout Scripture. That there are essentially only how many groups of people in the world? Two. I know there's one race, the human race. I get that by nature, you know. But I'm talking about spiritually. How many people? Two. There are those who are followers of Christ and those who are not followers of Christ. There are believers and unbelievers. Here's how Revelation words it. Do you remember going through Revelation? There are followers of the Lamb and there are those who dwell upon the earth. That's the contrast throughout Revelation. Those in Christ by grace, and those who are outside of Christ by their own merit before God. And those outside of Christ will be eternally judged as graphically described in this passage. But those in Christ, by what? What do you see in verse 1? By His gracious choice, through faith, will be shown mercy and compassion for Christ's sake. This is what God is doing in these things. He is redeeming and preparing a people for Himself, a people that the Bible speaks of as true Israel, true Judah, not mere physical descendants of Abraham. Remember, Paul has this discussion in Romans chapter 9. Not mere physical descendants of Abraham, not just physical ethnic Jews, but all who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3. Through faith alone in the Messiah, faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles who trust in Christ. That's true Israel and Judah. Those who are part of God's true people who will dwell with Him forever. One church whom He will, verse 1, settle in their own land eternally, the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. But note, Christian, note, we are those upon whom the Lord has had compassion. We are recipients of mercy, compassion. We can't boast in ourselves and say, yeah, I did it. I distinguished myself. I'm better than other people. It's mercy. Why would He have mercy upon me? Why would He have compassion upon me? We are those whom He has chosen in His sovereign mercy. Those who were once strangers, aliens to the covenant of grace. A people from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation who were brought into His people, joined, attached to the house of Jacob. I think Paul fleshes this out in Romans 9 through 11. And we will see in this passage how He loves us, how He has mercy and compassion upon us. First of all, we see He will keep us safe and secure. He will keep us safe and secure. Verse 1, He will settle us in our own land. What's the picture there? There's safety in your own land. Second, He will give us rest. He will give us rest. Verse 3, it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been a slave. He releases us from slavery. He redeems us out of bondage and gives us rest, peace. A rest and peace that we experience what? Now, as believers in Christ within. Just as Jesus promised us. And a rest and peace that one day we will experience without. Forever. In our glorified bodies. Forever living, dwelling with the Lord. Third, He will break all opposition. He will break all opposition. Verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. You see, one day we're going to join this taunt and somehow, you know, in righteousness and our, you know, glorified state, we're going to understand this better. How the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. It's going to happen. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. I think our brothers and sisters around the world and other nations kind of take great comfort in that even more than we do, you know. There will no longer be opposition to His people. He will destroy the nations. He will destroy the governments. He will destroy the social movements that oppose His Christ and His church. It's another demonstration of His merciful compassion ruling over us. Ruling for us. And fourth, He will cause the whole earth to be at rest and full of joy. Again, look at the global language of this. Verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Whew, long for that day? I long for that day both in my own heart and in this world we're living in when He makes all things new. They break forth into what kind of shouts? Shouts of joy. Shouts of joy. The whole earth. When? This can only be speaking of what Christ will bring about when he returns in the age to come for his people. What Isaiah will speak about later in Isaiah 65 is the new heavens and the new earth yet to come. When this whole world will be at rest and quiet and at joy, filled with joy. In his great mercy and compassion, the Lord is bringing this about for his people. We'll no longer be striving against the world that's opposed to us, a world that's opposed to our God. We'll no longer have to deal with the persecution of God's people. We'll no longer be striving against sin within our own hearts. God will give us rest. This is what Isaiah 14 is dealing with. That rest is going to come as God destroys all his and our enemies. How he will bring righteous judgment upon them. And they're only our enemies, let's go back to the humility part here, they're only our enemies because we're in Christ, okay? We were once one of them, Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, you were once of the world. He has called you out of the world to be of himself. We were brought by his grace to true repentance and faith through the gospel. And this is why we can know these things, rest in these things, be assured in these things, as we are living now in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of this present fallen world system. And that brings us to our second main point, which we'll look at more briefly. Though the wrong seems off so strong. Though the wrong seems off so strong. And what's at the root of the wrong? What's at the heart of the wrong that the Lord brings out here? Which shows the righteousness of his judgment. It's pride. Pride. You know, as we live in the manifestations of Babylon here in America today, do we see it? Do we hear it? The arrogance, the wicked pride of our nation, not just found all around us, but even found within our own sinful hearts and desires. Though the wrong seems off so strong, though the pride seems off so strong, don't despair, Christian. Don't be discouraged. God is the ruler yet. Look at the pride expressed in chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you have who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, what? I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Notice what's being said here over and over and over. What? I will. I will. I will. And in this world, this is what people are saying before God, consciously or unconsciously, every day of their lives. I will. No matter what you say, no matter what your will is, I will. I know what's best for me, and that's what I'll pursue. And God, you want to be a part of it, you just fall in line with me. What arrogance. Many of you know how many throughout the history of the church has seen in these verses here the fall of Lucifer from heaven. And they've seen that with good reason from Scripture. What did Jesus say about Satan? I saw Satan, what? Falling from heaven like lightning. And many have made a connection between what Jesus said there and what Isaiah says here about one who is thrust down to Sheol, verse 15. Jude, we talked about in our sermons through Jude earlier this year. Yeah, that seems like a long time ago. Yeah, earlier this year, we're going through Jude, and Jude spoke about how Satan and his demons did not keep their proper abode, but in their pride, they brought about their own destruction. At the heart of the rebellion of Satan and the demons against God was pride. I will lift myself, make myself like the Most High. And then we also see this in one text in 1 Timothy 3 when it's going through the qualifications of elders. Paul warns that new converts aren't to be placed in positions of leadership in the church, specifically the eldership, because pride is a danger there for a new convert. And he says there that they may be conceited or lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Seems to be a parallel to this pride here, isn't there? Pride is a fundamental issue in sin against the God who created us and rightly rules over us. In our pride, what do? We make ourselves the center of things, ourselves the center of the world, when we're not. Pride is failing to give God his rightful place, failing to give God the glory he alone is due. This is the nature of fallen man, as it is the nature of the devil. Pride is evident in so many things. You know, when we think too highly of ourselves, when we get so quickly offended at a wrong done to us, how dare they do that to us? How dare they say that about us? Forgetting God's honor, forgetting how much we've offended him and how merciful, how patient he is with us. Not extending that same mercy and patience to others, that's pride. Pride is seen when we can't rejoice with others when they're rejoicing, but instead are envious of them, filled with jealousy and criticism. Or when we won't weep with others who are weeping because we're so consumed with our own lives, our own problems, and think more highly of ourselves because someone else is suffering and we're not. We do this, don't we? Boy, I wonder what they did to deserve that, you know? I wouldn't do that, you know? They must have real problems. Pride is seen when we care, all we care about is ourselves and how things are affecting us. Pride is throughout this COVID thing, you know? It's all about me. It's inherent to our sinful desires, and it's only the work of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, through the gospel, that can deliver us from it. And Christian, that's true for you and me right now. We've got to walk in the gospel every day to be delivered from this pride. I will raise myself up. I will be Lord of my own life. I will control my world for my own advantage and my own glory. It's sin. Because it's God alone who is at the center of all things. That's where we find real joy and meaning and purpose, when we put God in his rightful place. It's God who is worthy of all glory and praise, who alone can rightly say, I will do all that I will. I will rise up and do all that I please. I will ascend above all things. Why? Because all things are for him and his glory. This is just what Jesus talked about, didn't he? Remember back, went through the Gospel of John recently, and we got to that wonderful prayer in John 17. Do you remember what Jesus prayed when he started off that prayer? He said, Father, the hour has come. Now think about what he says here. Think about any mere created being saying what he says here. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, listen to what he says, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If Jesus Christ is not God, that's blasphemy. There's no one who can pray a prayer like that except Christ. Because glory rightfully belongs to him and to the Father and to the Spirit, to our triune God. And what's his ultimate desire in all things? What's his ultimate goal in all things? To make much of you? Make much of us? No, it's to make much of himself. It's to bring glory to himself where it rightfully belongs. It's pride for us to seek to share in that glory that belongs to him alone. It's joy for us to bring him glory with our lives. That's just why we've been created, isn't it? But as we read through our passage here in Isaiah 13 and 14, we read of the day of the Lord, the judgment to come. We need to understand what our pride deserves before God. This pride that lies behind all of their sin. This pride that would seek to take God off his throne and replace him with ourselves. This pride that deserves the kind of judgment we read, for example, in verse 11 of chapter 14. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. But as we've been seeing throughout Isaiah, there's hope. There's hope. There's hope for prideful, sinful people like us. And it's God who himself provides that hope. And this hope comes to those who recognize their pride before him and repent of it, who humble themselves before him and his word and put their trust in his Son alone, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and came into this world, who accomplished all righteousness, which we could not, and gave himself to die on a cross for sinners. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Bearing the righteous judgment of our sins, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would be forgiven and made new. For all who trust in him, all who trust in Christ alone, here's the amazing truth of Scripture. Therefore, there is now, Romans 8:1, what? No condemnation. Hear that? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is condemnation for those who are not. See, God will bring an end to pride on earth. And he will do it. He will do it in his people through humble repentance and faith in Christ. And in all others, he will do it through eternal judgment and wrath in hell. This world is passing away. This world system and those who love it will not last. They may be having their way now for a time. Babylon had its way for a time. But it's temporal. Though the wrong now seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. He alone deserves and demands our unquestioning allegiance. Nothing else, only God. This is the way of true life, isn't it? Rest, peace, joy. And it's ours through the truth and grace we find in Jesus Christ. Let him be your trust. Let him be your security. He'll never fail. He'll never fail you, no matter what comes. As the people of God in Isaiah's day, who first received the word of this prophecy, believe the word of the Lord, even that which is yet to come. And don't be shaken in your faith in what he's doing in our day. What we are to be doing as his people, day by day, in living by faith and in obedience to his word, fulfilling our calling in Christ. Let's pray. Father, glorify yourself, as our Lord himself prayed in his incarnation. Glorify him. Glorify your Son. Father, through your gracious work, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, glorify your name that we would trust you, love you, serve you this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.